Well, good morning. Trust you got Happy New Year to all of you. It's kind of joyous to experience a holiday season, but I always like getting back to normal, getting back into the rhythm and everything. Also had a very good week this week for a lot of reasons, which I will not bring up as I spoke on pride and humility, and I shall not gloat too much. But let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Father God, I do thank you just for just wonderful Sunday to come together as a church family. And Lord, I come before you and I do pray for a real spirit of humility, Lord. I thank you that this week you have repeatedly shown me my own shortcomings and wickedness, and now I ask just for your grace to preach your word, and I pray that'll be done in such a way that brings you glory and honor. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was in college, I had an opportunity to go to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, also known as the Redneck Riviera, for what's called a summer... I'll move over here. Okay, that's better. To do what's called a summer project, which is a summer missions trip, where I spend about 11 weeks, in a small beach resort town, sharing the gospel, organizing outreaches, and getting a true taste of Southern culture. I had a lot of country fried steaks, a lot of sweet tea, and went to First Baptist Church of Myrtle Beach. And when I say Baptist, we are talking B-A-B-T-I-S-T, that kind of Baptist, where they were true blue Southern Baptists. We would say the Pledge of Allegiance during the 4th of July Sunday, and then we'd say Pledge of Allegiance to the Christian flag. They had a choir that seemed to sing "They've Got the Whole World in His Hands" every Sunday, and they always wore maroon robes, and the pastor, Reverend Wayne Brown, just a wonderful, gracious man, would give an altar call every Sunday, and he always would preach the gospel every Sunday, and being an evangelist, I really enjoyed it the first Sunday, then a little bit less the second Sunday, and by the 10th Sunday, I was rather jaded by it. I would go to church wanting to be fed. I wanted to know about how to be a better Christian leader. I wanted to know the deep truths about the gospel, deep truths about God, how to conquer different besetting sins in my life, how to be liberated from my anxiety, anger, impatience, etc. And here this guy is just simply preaching the gospel every single Sunday. And I look back at my cynicism towards that, thinking that's all he did, and realize that I really missed the point. In preaching the gospel every Sunday, he preached those things, the deep truths of God, the need or the ability that God has given me to conquer my sin, etc. He preached that every time he preached the gospel. And so many times we look at this gospel and we look at it as old news and not good news. Isn't that right? It's something that is important for non-Christians to learn, to become a Christian, and it's something that's important for Christians to learn, to share their faith. But other than that, it doesn't have that much of an impact on your life. But George Orwell once noted that sometimes the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious. When we look at the gospel doesn't just initiate our Christian life. The gospel itself really provides the basis of the entire Christian existence. And when I talk about gospel, I'm talking about the fact that God created you. You are His creation, that God is a holy God, and you have sinned against Him. And in His righteousness, He must punish you for your sin, but out of His love, He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and then He raised Him from the dead to give you new life and hope, and that all who repent and believe will live with Jesus, worshiping God in heaven forever. That is not just news to start the salvation process. That is the news that sustains us throughout our Christian life. Every Christian is called not only to believe in the gospel, but to obey the gospel and to live the gospel. In the words of D.A. Carson, he, Paul, cannot talk long about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or the Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. When you look at the core of Christian living, it is all centered and built around the cross of Jesus Christ. Living the gospel begins when we accept the gospel, but the gospel does not render the gospel is still useful even for Christians who have matured 40 years in the faith. So today we're going to learn three truths for living out this gospel life, so that really we can place the realities of the gospel where they should be in this church, which is front and center. And we're going to get this from Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The three truths for gospel living are this. One, to live the gospel, you must obey the gospel. Two, to live the gospel, you must be aware of the God of the gospel. And three, to live the gospel, you need the power of God. So we'll look at this point by point. To live the gospel, you must obey the gospel. And we get this from verse 12. So look down with me. Verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." To live the gospel life, you must not simply just submit to the gospel initially. I mean, that's implied. To live out the gospel, you must be a Christian. But you must understand the ramifications of the gospel on how you conduct the Christian life. Now, if you look, you see that Paul starts off this verse with the words, "so then." And this takes us back to Paul's momentous declaration of the humility of Christ. And it is part of a larger section where Paul encourages this church to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this Philippian church, in general, is a healthy church. They partnered with Paul in helping him share their faith. They sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to deliver a love offering. They prayed for him. They were a source of great joy for Paul, but they did have some elements of dysfunction. In this church, there was squibbling, complaining, and backbiting. In fact, Paul is going to start to address the complaining directly in a few verses, in chapter 2, verse 14. But what Paul does is he points them to Christ, and he points them to the Christian duty to live out the gospel. And he points to the fact that Christ, he humbled himself to make the redemption of you possible. He humbled you so that you might have salvation. And he humbled himself so that you might be able to have an example for how to live the Christian life. See, even within the gospel, there are some moral lessons for the Philippians to learn regarding how to treat one another, how to forgive one another, how to be graceful and gracious to one another, because God gave his grace through the gospel. So Paul is going to address these concerns, and it's not a hit job. Paul knows that this is a message. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. It is a message of grace, of God's love. And he admonishes them and encourages them and commands them in a very gentle and loving way. Paul is not a surly father who berates his children into submission. He's not the demanding husband who uses the force of his position to get his way. He very tenderly draws them. See, first of all, you see that Paul calls them beloved. He has a tender care and concern for them. They are his flock. He loves them, and he only wants what's best for them. So Paul, when he's about to give them this command, reminds them of his love, but he also reminds them of his position. If you look at verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," Paul is saying, whether I am here or not, you need to obey what I have to say. See, Paul is aware that he has a unique position in the lives of the Philippians. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and what he says is authoritative. In 2 Corinthians 2:9, we read, "For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." The Corinthians were commanded to obey Paul. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame." So when Paul is saying obey, it's obeying Paul, but more obeying God. God revealed his will for the Philippian church through Paul. And that's why Paul could say with a clear conscience in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So Paul appeals to the Philippians based off of his love and his relationship with them, as well as his authority. Taken together, this would be the equivalent of me stooping down to my daughter Julia's eye level and saying, "Julia, you're my little sweet girl, and I love you. I'm also your dad. I am your father, and God commands you to obey me. Therefore, do not stick your tongue in the light socket." Right? Isn't it amazing how you have to actually tell these kids these things? I mean, otherwise, they just instinctively do stuff that might kill themselves. But you use your relationship capital, your relational capital, as well as your position to get the point across. So in light of how Paul frames this, this is an extremely important command. And this is what he tells them. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. In other words, make the gospel operational. Live out the gospel. Now, bear in mind, this was written to a church on a trajectory towards dysfunction. They were making the first steps, which, if unchecked, would lead to a lot of discord and disunity. And so what he tells them to do is to fix all of this corporately. Each of you individually need to live out these gospel realities in your life. Now, when you look at this term, work out your salvation, there's a variety of interpretations out there that might help us to feel a little bit better about this text. Because frankly, when you are a Christian and you see this word works and salvation in the same sentence, you get a little bit queasy. And so what some people will contend is when he's telling them to work out their salvation, he's telling them to work out their differences so that the whole church can reach a state of well-being. And that well-being, that peace, that tranquility is their salvation. And that's tempting in light of some of the theological difficulties we may have with this. And they're not there. I'll explain it in a second. But whenever you see Paul use the word salvation, it always means salvation in the personal and eternal sense. It always means salvation, being saved from the wrath of God, being delivered and spending eternity with God in heaven. And the other uses in this book, in 1:19, Paul speaks of salvation as a future vindication that everyone will know when he is standing with God at the end of time that Paul was right. In verses 1:28, when he talks about in no way being alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you. When you stand firm for the gospel, that confirms the reality of your future salvation. See, salvation and our salvation is made certain when we profess our faith in Christ. But it doesn't become a reality until that last day when we stand in the presence of God. So it's a certain event that will happen, but becomes a reality in the future. And what Paul is saying is that you should work out your salvation. Now, he's not saying that you should work for your salvation. Paul does not teach salvation by works. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Again, it is by faith in the Son of God. And later on in Galatians, he says, if Christ, let me go there. We'll go to Galatians, end of chapter 2, where Paul says in the next verse, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." In other words, if you can work out your salvation in some way, then there is no purpose for the death of Christ. In Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not a result of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You are not saved by any works that you do. You are not saved by being a good person, by walking old ladies across the street. You are not saved by circumcision. You are not saved by baptism. You are not saved by keeping the sacraments. You are saved by God's grace given to you through faith. You are saved by grace through faith alone. It's God's work. But it's helpful to look at what kind of faith does save. And this will help inform our discussion of what it means to work out our salvation. Now, everybody turn to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, you see James, brother of Jesus, takes issue with those people who say they're Christians but live in a manner contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we read, "If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, the situation in Palestine, which is where the audience was, where James was writing, was that there was a great famine and there was a lot of poverty among Christians. You had a lot of people who had to flee their farms and flee their livelihood. They were exiled from the synagogue, so they didn't necessarily have a social welfare system to fall back on. And they were poor, and they were destitute, and they were needy. And you had these rich people within the congregation who were oppressing the poor. And what the church was doing was pandering to these rich, quote-unquote, Christians and forsaking the poor. They were leaving behind the true and pure honorable religion of looking out for orphans and widows in their distress. And what James is saying is you could talk all you want about being a Christian, but if you are not loving your fellow man, what use is that faith? And he begins to really build his argument by pointing to a man that everybody knew and everybody respected as a real father of faith, and that is Abraham. Now in verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now this account is worth exploring. How is it that Abraham was justified by his works and not necessarily faith? Now everybody go back to Genesis with me. I'm taking you all over the Bible as your pastor and biblical tour guide. But as you recall, Abraham, the father of Israel, he is the one by which the 12 tribes eventually came from, lived in modern-day Iraq, and then relocated because God told him to relocate to modern-day Palestine or Israel. And he was promised that in going that God would make him a great nation. His descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. Look at each grain of sand, and that would correspond to one of his descendants or the stars of the sky. And he was told that it would come specifically through his wife, Sarah. In Genesis 17, 16, we read this. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then going on to verse 19, God gets even more specific. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I'll establish a covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, it will be through his one son, Isaac, that all the nation of Israel will come. And in order for this to happen, he would have to get married and have his own children, correct? So no wonder Abraham must have been confused where we look in Genesis 22:2, where God gives him this command. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Now, isn't that a strange command? I mean, isn't Isaac, you told me that Isaac was going to be the one through whom you would sire this great nation. Now, how is he going to do that if he is nothing but dust and ashes on top of Mount Moriah? How can that take place? How can he reconcile these past promises that God made with obedience and compliance to this command to sacrifice his own son? How can he do that? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us the answer. In Hebrews 11, 17, 19, he gives us the answer. How was he able to reconcile these seemingly conflicting commands? It is by faith. Faith. In verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And this is the key point. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, do you see that? Abraham was able to obey God, knowing that it would probably cost his son his life, and also have faith that Isaac would still be the eventual father of all of Israel, because he knew and he had faith that God could overcome a menial obstacle like death, that God could raise him from the dead. That is the kind of faith that he had in God's ability to keep his promises. You see, Abraham's faith was manifested through his actions, and you look at the demonstration of it. Genesis 22:12 says, God says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, this is a very pivotal passage when we look at faith. Faith is not a one-time act. It doesn't just happen when somebody walks down the aisle to receive Christ. It doesn't happen when somebody raises their hand at a Christian rally. It doesn't happen when somebody weeps and cries during the Passion of the Christ. Faith is a lifestyle. The same faith that led you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord is the same faith that will cause a missionary who is looking down the barrel of a gun held by a Hindu nationalist to not deny the faith. The same faith that led you to repent of your sins is the same faith that will cause you young people not to sleep with your boyfriend and girlfriend because you trust that there is something better for you. The same faith that led you to confess your faith before men, the same faith that led to your regeneration, is the same faith that will lead you to sacrificially give to the church. Faith doesn't happen just once. It begins at a moment in time and extends throughout our entire life. So going back to Paul, when he says, "Work out your salvation," when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he is saying that this faith, this true saving faith that works, allow it to manifest its dominion in your life. If you have this true, legitimate, saving faith, then live like it. Let that faith impact how you treat one another. Let that faith impact your fear and reverence of God. You see, it's one thing to say, "I'll do all for the glory of God," but it's quite another thing to work for the glory of God or pay taxes for the glory of God, isn't it? It's one thing to say, you know, as we have forgiven our debtors, there's quite another thing to really truly forgive somebody who owes you $500. Say, "Don't worry about it." It's one thing to assert that God works all things for the good of those who love him, but it's quite another thing to really trust God when your teenage son rebels, when you're short on cash, or your job is threatened. When it says work out your faith with fear and trembling, it's just that. It is work. Because consider the adversaries that we have. One commentator notes, "Putting forth such a constant and sustained effort is not easy. It is a battle on three fronts. A warfare against a tremendously strong and wily combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will mean making full use of every God-appointed means to defeat the evil and bring out the good within them." Within them, because God placed it there. Now, for the Philippians, living out this faith, living out the faith which God gave them, would mean humbling themselves as Christ humbled themselves and trusting that if there's any wrong done to them, God will make it right. Living out this faith means that they trust the sovereign circumstances of God and refuse to complain. Living out their faith means to forgive those people that seem impossible to forgive. It means to live out the realities of the gospel. When you think about how Christ humbled himself to become a sacrificial atonement offering, we should humble ourselves to others. If you think about how Christ submitted his will to the Father's, then we should submit our will to him through repentance and submitting our will by dying to our will and preferring other people. If God forgave our sins through the gospel, we should forgive other people. If God demonstrates his sacrificial love to us through the death of his son on the cross, then we should sacrificially love other people. To work out your salvation is to take this faith, this working faith, and allow it to impact every area of your life so that each part of you is under the lordship and the dominion of Jesus Christ. It is to work out your salvation, and it is to be done with fear and trembling. This is our second point. To live out the gospel, you must be aware of the God of the gospel. At the end of verse 12, you see these words, fear and trembling. Now, as a parent, I'm not sure if you enjoy this, I like looking in on my kids when they know that I'm not looking at them. Because you really see what they're all about. I mean, we have a rule with Nathan that he has to stay in his bed during nap time, and he always forgets. And so we'll camp outside his door, and we'll just see little Nathan there, bored, looking at his Bible, flipping over his pillow back and forth about 20 times, looking out the window, and then he looks around, and you just see the little foot kind of dangling off the bed. Down one, two, and then he'll just touch the ground, and then Becky and I will just swoop in, take him to the bathroom and execute discipline. And he doesn't even know what happened to him. And that's the plan. We want our son to know that wherever you are, son, your parents will come and discipline you, even in the middle of the night, right? A lesson that will hopefully last all his life. But it's a good reminder, when you're aware of your parents, even though you don't see them, it impacts your behavior. In the same way, when you have an awareness of the presence of God, it leads to fear and trembling. And it leads to you obeying his commands. Now, we're talking about fear and trembling. We're not talking about just terror. You know, the terror that you would feel if you looked down the barrel of a gun, or in the pasture with a charging bull, or we're standing in the path of an F5 tornado. When we look at fear and trembling, we're speaking of the appropriate response to God or his representative. It is the appropriate response to God. And a lot of people, frankly, they don't like this term fear and trembling. I mean, when you fear God, it makes them some kind of an ogre. They'd rather have an indulgent therapist or a happy-go-lucky grandparent as a God than somebody that they should be fearful of and tremble at. But that's not how God presents himself. God, when he is in his glory, presents himself as an awesome creature. Remember verses 9 through 11? How every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I mean, that is Jesus in his glory. I mean, think about what will happen to you 5 seconds after you die. Assuming that you're a believer, you will be greeted by these angels. And these angels are magnificent creatures whose robes are glowing because they were basking in the Shekinah glory of God. And they will take you to this great throne room where there's a glassy sea. And a lot of times we think of a glassy sea as a great place for water skiing, but that's not what it's talking about. It's an expansive floor, like clear crystal. And in the middle of that, you will see a throne with an emerald rainbow behind it, and you will have 4 angels, magnificent creatures, with the heads of animals with 6 wings and 6 feet and eyes all over them, surrounded by even more angels casting down their crowns before this individual. You'll have a myriad of angels, all these glorious, magnificent angels. And if he were to summon you by name, how would you respond? How should you respond? It's with fear and trembling. It's really understanding how we should respond to the God of the universe. And the Bible teaches us in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord. A constant awareness of God's presence and the appropriate response to God. John Murray, one leading theologian, describes the fear of the Lord this way. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is in which godliness consists, is a fear which constrains, which is compels or powerfully produces, adoration, and love. It is a fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these in the highest level of exercise. It is a reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. And you look at the gospel. Within the gospel, there are some awesome truths about God which would cause us to fear him. One, God is the creator. Look at the force and the power that it took for him to create the universe. You look at his holiness, moral purity in every way. You look at his righteousness, that he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And you look at his wrath. But for the grace of God, where would we go? To the lake of fire. And who will send those people there? And that'll be God. God is capable of many things that should cause us to be afraid. And praise the Lord that he loves us. But we should never forget who he is. Now, let's say you have a really good friend, your best friend, actually, and you guys are like brothers. You grew up together. You are knit together. He is a strong Christian man, and he's also a Navy SEAL. You go out to the Java Cat Cafe. You catch up over coffee. You walk out at night, and you are assaulted by 10 gang members. But your friend, the Navy SEAL, flies into a psychotic karate rage. He sends 7 of them running and 3 of them to the hospital. Now, he's still your friend, but wouldn't you look at him a little bit differently? That's how we should see God. He's our friend. He's your father. He loves you, but he is capable of great things, and you are not to trifle with him. And you are certainly not to disobey the command to work out your salvation. Then finally, to live the gospel, you need the power of God. The demand to live out the gospel is an extreme one. And I tell you, this week I just finished reading a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, where I learned about a critical spirit, being judgmental, being worldly, unloving. I mean, he was just flaying me with each chapter. And I was feeling a little bit beat up and a little bit discouraged. And it's a good thing. I needed it. Yeah, and all these sermons on humility and everything I've been given, I'm getting a taste of my own medicine, and it's good. But you look at these great standards of living out the gospel, and it can be overwhelming. You look at the humble, sacrificial love that he demonstrated, and you know that we are called to that standard, and you think, I could never do that. Well, if that's the case, and it should be the case, Philippians 2:13 is a welcome verse, isn't it? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The gospel teaches that God is a loving God. He is a God of grace. And God wants you to succeed. He gives you these high standards. He gives you this high ethic of gospel living, but he gives you the power to do so. And it's very clear that when we live this way, it's not to our credit, not to our glory. I mean, a toaster cannot make toast on itself, can it? It needs the power from the outlet in the wall. A car cannot move 2 feet unless it has a tank full of gas. Flowers cannot grow unless they're exposed to the sun. We need God's grace and God's energy to help us to obey these high and lofty commands. And it's interesting how Paul begins to explain to us, at least hint at, how is it that God helps you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, he's at work within you, energizing you to will and to work. And those two infinitives, to will and to work, instruct us on how to work out our salvation. The first is to will. This is God at work in your will. And you look at God at work in your will, and it might be tempting to think, well, are we like puppets? If he's working in our will, do I really have any choice to make? I mean, does he make all my decisions for me? Is that what it means for him to work in my will? I mean, God doesn't brainwash you. He doesn't push all these buttons to help you choose the right thing. But what he does do is he changes your will. And he does, though, by changing your heart. And if you look at the scriptures, there is a correspondence between your heart and your choices, your heart and your will. Now, I think a little analogy might be a little bit instructive. You know, if we all were to go to our favorite ice cream store, which is Brahms. Sorry if you guys like Dairy Queen or Sonic, but I'm a Brahms man. Can't get it in California, so I appreciate it all the more. If I were to go there, without a doubt, I would order a mint chocolate chip shake. I love mint chocolate chip ice cream. I've loved it since I was a kid. It tastes good, helps your breath smell better. I mean, it's everything that you want. But if my wife were to go there, she does not like mint chocolate chip ice cream. In fact, she does not think that mint and chocolate chips or chocolate should even go together. There are separate flavors. Never shall the two cross. All right. Was that you? Okay. Well, Bobby, I'll shame you later. But why is that? I mean, we're similar people, but we like different things. And why is that? I can't explain it. But if we were to order and split a shake, I would get a chocolate shake because, hey, at least it has chocolate, so I'm half right, right? But I would do that because my desire to please my wife would trump my desire for mint chocolate chip ice cream. You see, the disposition of my heart affects the choices that I make. If I like mint chocolate chip ice cream, all things being equal, I will order that. If I want to please my wife, I'll act in accordance to that. Our will is always shaped by the disposition of our hearts. So you take this to our unsaved state. When you are not a Christian, as I was not a Christian for a very long time, I was ruled by my desire to serve myself instead of God. I would have no problem telling a coarse joke, watching filthy movies, cheating on a test every once in a while, telling quote-unquote white lies, because I had a desire to please myself, and whatever I could do to get ahead, I would do. And the reason why I did all those things is because I had a heart that was not bent on pleasing God. Quite the contrary. According to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, my heart has a bent towards doing evil, or at least had a bent towards doing evil. And the choices that I made were reflective of my heart. But God, in His grace, changed my will by changing my heart. In Ezekiel 36:26, we read this: "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God, in His grace, intervened. He scooped out your heart and gave you a new one. He renovated it so that it will make different choices. And you see this in verse 27, the next verse. Ezekiel 36:27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So you have a new heart, you have a Holy Spirit, and what that does is it causes you to make different choices. Now, as a Christian, I still may sin, but man, I really hate it. It bothers me because my sin is what put Jesus Christ on the cross. And this new heart, this new spirit led to a new desire which changed and altered my will. So when God says, "Work out your salvation, fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in you," one of the ways that God is at work in you, changing the way you live, is that He changes your heart, which changes your will, which causes you to work out your salvation. And on top of that, He is to will and to work within you. He not only just changes your will and leaves it there and changes your heart, He gives you the ability to act out on your will. Paul laments in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, and that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. I have the will, but the doing of the good is not." See, apart from Christ, we would have no ability to obey our new will, but God empowers us to do so. So He does this. He changes your will, He changes your heart, and this gives a ray of hope for the Philippians. You have these high standards. You're dysfunctional, but God is at work in you if you work out the salvation which He begun and which He sustains. And why does God do this? Well, look at the end of verse 13. He does it for the pleasure of His own will. He does it because He loves it. God delights in making His children happy. He delights in His children taking pleasure in Him. mean, we had Christmas, and when you buy your kids Christmas gifts, especially when they're young kids, you don't necessarily buy it for you, right? You're not just buying them, let's say, a theological dictionary so that my four-year-old can give it back to me, you know, later on. I mean, I don't buy my daughter a size 5 pink Disney princess jumpsuit for my own amusement. Now, we did get my son Lincoln Logs, and I've rediscovered the joy of Lincoln Log building. But that's beside the point. I mean, we buy our kids Christmas presents because we delight in their delight. And that's the character of God, our Father. He gives us this command to work out our salvation, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our own good and for His pleasure. He wants the Philippian church to be a healthy one, to come together, to live out this message of the gospel, to live a life of forgiveness, of reconciliation and grace. He wants you to experience victory over your sin, and that's why He does all this according to His good pleasure. And He gives us the gospel message not only to bring us in a right relationship with Him, but also to provide the basis of Christian ethics. You look at God being holy and us being sinners. That is a reminder of the character of God and the goal of reconciliation with God being a priority in our life. You look at Christ dying for our sins, sacrificing so that we might be restored to Him. That's the basis of Christian ethics of sacrificing for other people as Christ did. You look at how Christ manifested His love for us. We should love other people. Look at how God punished our sin by punishing Christ. That also should lead us to set aside our rights for the good of other people. Now, the gospel is real. It leads to our effective salvation, but it also provides a model of how we should live. So how do you keep this gospel truth in front of you? How can we remind ourselves to make the most important thing the most important thing in our life? Well, one is to really live out the gospel, to live out these truths, to really keep it in front of us. Make it a point to preach the gospel to yourself regularly. Go over our little Flint Hills Christian Church gospel tract. Have you seen one of these? I mean, they're supposed to be given away, but you know, in your quiet time, just read it to yourself. You know, read about how, for God so loved Dave that He gave His only begotten Son. But you, Dave, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, Dave, shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Right? And put your name in it and just remind yourself of all these truths of the gospel on a daily basis. To realize that the Christian life is not necessarily governed so much by rules as much as submission to the lordship of Christ. Read about Jesus Christ and acquaint yourself with His standards and His lifetime and seek to live out those truths you see in Him and in the gospel. Meditate about how the gospel has changed you. And here's a little book reference for you guys. As you can see, it's nice and thin and small, not that many pages, so anybody could read it. It's called The Gospel-Centered, or The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. You can buy this book, you can give it to your wife and then read it yourself. That way you get credit for being a good husband, right? Put it on the back of the toilet and then you can just whip it out and just read, you know, throughout the weeks. Sorry, hopefully that wasn't crude, but it is. Just have it in front of you at all times. Read it, savor it, meditate on it, make it a yearly read. So the gospel, hopefully you kind of get the point that the gospel is more than a message that we just embrace at one point in time. It is something that should rule and govern every area of our life. It provides a basis of ethics. It is a reminder of God's grace. It is a reminder of God's character. And may we as a church never lose sight of this powerful truth contained in the gospel. May we not grow cynical when the gospel is preached, but when it is preached, may we not think it's for other people, but for us. And may it remind us that God is holy, He is a creator, He is righteous, He is gracious, and He is loving. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for just the rich gospel truths that You've given us, that You are a holy God and that we are not, that we have sinned, but in Your grace You've forgiven us. And Lord, may that cause us to be loving, gracious, and forgiving people. And may it impact the way we live as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us and sing the closing song? shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, and in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.